Okay. Great. Hey, one question that came up in the break, just whilst we're where we are, was to do with a couple of people asked me, and somebody else underlined it as well. What about, so some people think that the best way to divide John is to divide it into two halves, 1 to 12, and then 13 onwards, and to say that 1 to 12 is about Jesus' public ministry, and 13 and following is about his private ministry, and why is it that I haven't done that? Well, let me say a couple of things on this. The first is that the nature of narrative is that at every point in a narrative, as in it's a story, right? So the nature of stories is that at every point along the way, there's value in looking back and value in looking forwards. So this is the way that stories work. And so every passage in John is in some sense retrospective and in some sense prospective. It's just the way that a story works, so that you're anticipating what to come, you're looking back at what you said so far. And so it's not as though each section in John, whether it's 2 to 4 or 1 to 10 or 1 to 12, whatever, is watertight. As in, like, you know, there's going to be things that fire in different directions. We saw that right at the beginning, didn't we? So we saw that Nicodemus turns up in John chapter 3. And in some ways, the Nicodemus story is a story that happens in every section in John. So you get a bit in chapter 3, key moments. You get a key moment in chapter 7 with Nicodemus. You get a key moment in chapter 19. It's a story that sort of transcends John, that goes the whole way across. And so it shouldn't surprise us that actually there are various moments that feel a little bit like this is a kind of a gathering point as you go along. That's just the way that things work. I think it's true that at the end of John 12, you have Jesus making this very odd and very striking speech at the end of John 12. So Jesus cries out and says, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me," and then carries on to the end of John 12. And I think it's probably fair, this is not probably my place to say, but I think it's probably fair to say that in St. Helens, where we focused on the sign brackets as the way we've structured things, we've maybe underplayed that significance of that speech in the past at the end of John 12. And one of the reasons for that is maybe also the divisions that we've made. So we've divided John 11 and 12 into two passages, one from 11, 1 to 44, then the second passage from 11, 45 to the end of 12, which is just so enormously huge that there's no way you ever get to the end. So almost by definition, you end up underplaying the last little bit just because it's such a long passage. That's probably fair to say that that might be the case, which is why actually this year in IGG and last time as well, we've split John 11 and 12 into three sections, not into two, so that we have a better chance of, well, it's one of the reasons we split into three, not two, a better chance of getting to the end at some point. There is a key speech, but I want to say on this one two things. Number one, that nonetheless, 10:40 to 42 is an objective and very striking bracket with chapter 1:19. And I think that just because you've decided that public and private is the key category is not a very good reason to ignore the fact that John seems to think that John's witness is a key bracketing thing. And you get John's witness up until then not again afterwards. So that's the first thing. Secondly, that when does Jesus' public ministry end in John? It's a slightly tricky question to answer. I think that you could answer that question in at least, you could get at least four different answers. As when does Jesus' ministry to the Jews end? Maybe it ends in John 8, when Jesus pretty finally storms out of the temple at the end of John 8. Maybe it finishes in John 10, when some people find him again in the temple and have another round, and again he withdraws and leaves. Maybe it ends at the end of John 12 when he gives that speech. Perhaps. I think that's probably the least credible of the four options, actually. Maybe it ends in John 13 when Judas, the representative Jew, leaves the Last Supper. And then John says, "And it was night." Very significant moment. The day has now ended. Night has now arrived. So John 12 says that whilst there's still light, so John 11, whilst there's still light, let's do the works of light. When does the light run out? Well, the light runs out in John chapter 13, and it was night. And so I think actually, I'm not sure that John 12, the end of John 12, is the really significant moment on those terms. But thirdly, nonetheless, that speech at the end of John 12 is really important. And I actually think it sets up something which is going to be massively important in John 11 to 20, which is all about Jesus' words. So Jesus works through his words. He judges through his words. You have to believe in his words. The place of encounter is Jesus' words. Jesus is crying out. And as Jesus cries out, life and judgment are on the line. How are you going to encounter Jesus' words? How are you going to do it? well, that's right at the heart of what John 11 to 20 is all about. And so I think John 12, the end of John 12, really sets up the theme of John 13 and following. So it's a key transitional bit. Anyway, if you're interested in that, many of you won't be. If you are, that's why I've made decisions I have. And I have very good friends who, for all sorts of very excellent reasons, disagree with me. And you know, you could go and talk to them sometime if you wanted to. And I won't tell you who they are, just in case you they persuade you. Okay, right. Good. Okay, so we've got Boris, Teresa, David. Oh, poor old David. What an idiot, hey? Gordon, short-lived Gordon, and Tony the Tiger. And John's got stuff to say to them. Okay, we're in John chapter 2 to 10, the first half. We're going to start with 2 to 4. And the way I understand 2 to 4 and 5 to 10 working together is a little bit like the sort of the positive side and the negative sides of sort of the same points. That in 2 to 4, you kind of get it in a happy, joyful, upbeat, positive sort of a way. And in 5 to 10, you get it on the face of sort of rejection and all kinds of other things. There are other things that are different too, but we'll do those as we go through. What's John 2 to 4 all about? Well, first of all, really clearly, the main image of Jesus, I think, in John 2 to 4, is Jesus as the bridegroom. And the main metaphor that's running through John 2 to 4 is the wedding feast in John 2 to 4. It comes up in three places in a very striking way. Obviously, that's how the section begins after the run-up in 1951. John 2 to 4, this subsection begins with the wedding at Cana. And you have Jesus stepping in and doing the job of the bridegroom. And so the bridegroom has failed to bring the wine, or bring enough wine, which is a bit of a disaster. And then Jesus steps in and brings the wine. And you get that really interesting bit, don't you? So verse 10, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. It's one of those bits that I think John expects, and he gets a lot in John. He expects you to hear a little bit more than just a comment about wine at this point, and to realise that maybe Jesus is the good wine that comes at the end. Lots of people serve the poor wine last, but Jesus is the good wine that is better than what's come before. Here's this kind of little hint, maybe. But certainly he's the bridegroom. And in case you think, well, no, this is very, very, very suspicious, as in that, you know, it's a wedding, Jesus is just a guest, he does something amazing, but no one thinks he's the bridegroom. Well, this is exactly what John says about him in the central section. So John chapter 20, and John the Baptist says, verse 25, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Remember, it was the stone water jars of purification that we had at the wedding at Cana back in John chapter 2, over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. And John, I mean, don't you hate it? They seem to be forsaking you and going to him. And John answered, a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And listen, you've really misunderstood. I am the best man. Jesus is the bridegroom. And the time has come for him to have the bride. You can tell he's the bridegroom because he's got the bride, which is why everyone's going to him. Who's the bride? Well, John chapter 4, you get this great Old Testament dating scene. And again, we'll think about this more when we get to John 4. But all this stuff about wells and the desert and chats by wells and all those kind of things, you know, it should remind you, if you've read Genesis, it should remind you of all of these dating chats in the Old Testament where Jacob and Abraham's servants and various other people, and Moses as well, managed to persuade appropriate women to marry them by sort of the good old well chat-up line. And here is Jesus speaking to this woman by the well. Well, we've just been told that he's the bridegroom and that the bridegroom is the one who has the bride. And it ends with, Well, it ends with an entire Samaritan village dressed in white and coming across to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great sort of picture at the end of the thing, because Jesus is the Savior of the world. And we're supposed to realize that this bridegroom hasn't just come for his people Israel, but has come for the whole world. And he's the husband that the whole world, who will believe in him, has been waiting for. And so you kind of have this picture of Jesus, the long-awaited bridegroom. That fits with what we said, doesn't it? That we're at the end of the seventh day. He is the Lord himself. Again, in the Old Testament, the bridegroom is never used as an image of the Messiah. The bridegroom is used as a picture of God himself coming to his people. It's a divine image. He's the Lord himself, come at the end of history. You saved the good wine until now. When the bridegroom comes, the best man's job is to get out of the way. He must increase, but I must decrease. Everyone's been talking earthly ways up until now, but now the one who's come from heaven has come. Come at the end of history, the Lord himself come at the end of history as he promised, as the bridegroom. And of course, that has massive implications. It has big implications for joy, right? And so we notice that. I mean, it starts at the wedding, which is a sort of a happy place to be. And then you get joy, don't you, right at the heart, where the Baptist says, "This joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." It's a really positive section here. The Lord has come, and the day has arrived, at the moment that the woman was waiting for. I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus says, yeah, I was coming, and now I'm here. I am. He speaks to you. Great joy. But the second implication, which you might remember from looking at this one, and if you were here in IGG 2 years ago, you may remember something involving an iPad box or something, is that there's a breaking of the old that goes with this joy. That he doesn't just fit into the old structures. He's the seventh day, but the seventh day that kind of explodes past the first six. That, of course, is what the discussion is between John and his disciples. His disciples are really sad that it's time for John to decrease. And John's like, well, no, of course, as in the sun's arrived. What do you expect? But that, of course, is what's going on with Nicodemus. David Helm, in his children's Bible, he puts this really well, actually. I can't remember exactly what he says, but he makes the point that the reason why Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the first place is because he thinks that what Jesus did in the temple in John chapter 2 is a bit extreme. So Jesus arrives, he shuts down the temple, he sort of drives out all the money changers and everything, and Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, and starts to sort of talk to him, and thinks that basically the whole thing's a bit too extreme, which is why Jesus straight away goes in and leads with, "You need to be born again." As he's saying, "Hey, you think this is extreme? Like, let's talk about the sort of extremity that we're talking about." And they have this whole discussion about Ezekiel and about what Ezekiel was saying and about everything that follows. And then they move on from Ezekiel to new things, to the cross. And we'll get onto that in our slog groups, I'm sure. And the whole point is that now that the seventh day has come, now that the sun has arrived, well, there are going to be things about the old, the temple, and maybe Nicodemus's Jewish categories, and some other things that are going to break, that aren't going to be able to contain Jesus. It's an amazing thing. The Lord himself has arrived as the bridegroom. But it doesn't fit into easy categories, which is a really good thing. It's a really good thing, because it means that he is going to be the saviour of the whole world. The fact that he explodes the categories is why in John chapter 4, salvation can be not only from the Jews, but for everyone who believes. It's why worship isn't just in Jerusalem, which is where it was, but is in spirit and truth throughout the whole world. It's why it's not just Nicodemus who can, if he believes, come to the Lord Jesus, but even the Samaritans and even the whole world. And so here we are, we've got to the sort of the arrival. Jesus has completed the first week, the sun has come, the bridegroom is here. Great joy, but also a kind of a clash with people who want to hang on to the shadows, to the first 6 days. But it's a good thing that he breaks the first 6 days, because it means that he can be the saviour of the whole world and that purification can come. Something like that, John chapters 2 to 4. And of course, the whole thing calls for decision, which is kind of what you get in both of these one-to-ones with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. What are you going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to believe? And also with John right at the heart. He who comes from above is above all. He who's of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he's seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. That's an important verse. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. He's talking to you, isn't he? And here's John talking to you. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Because Jesus is the long-awaited bridegroom, the Lord himself, come at the end of history, then it's time to respond with joy and to believe in him. But as you do that, you're going to have to be willing to let go of some of the shadows. Otherwise, there's a danger that things might go wrong. John 2:4. Does that sort of make sense? Happy? Good. Joel, question.
Is there a progression going on the Gentiles come in chapter 12?
Potentially in chapter 4, but yeah, maybe chapter 12, yeah. Yeah, I mean, yes, probably there is, isn't there? That there is kind of progression in John 12 when the Gentiles come. That's a key moment. That's when he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And yet, it is interesting that the Samaritans say, don't they, as they come to him, that we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world. And so they don't seem to stop on, this is indeed the Saviour of united Israel, including Samaria. They sort of say the Saviour of the world. So it seems to run ahead. And actually, it happens in various ways. So even the stuff about verses 34 to 38, in lots of ways, the disciples... The work of the disciples in bearing witness and going out to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ isn't really what John's about until you get to the second half. And so in lots of ways, that's not a key theme in the first half of John. And yet you sort of get it prospectively here. I think there's various ways in which it's true that things get spelt out later, but also that this is clearly setting up the fact that this is for the whole nation, all the nations, and that they're going to go out to the whole world and that sort of thing. Is that a good way of fudging the issue? Both and. Good. Great. Shall I carry on? Okay, what about the downside? John 5 to 10. This, I think, is the... No, I don't. Let me not make silly promises, but this may be the trickiest section in John. And in lots of ways, it doesn't really move you on from where you are at the end of John 4. But it's a very significant section. It really matters. It's very important. And it's a tricky section to apply and to teach and all those things. But it gets easier if you notice a few other things about it. Again, I've put... the structure there, which is pretty clear, I think. So you kind of have, again, I think John is interested in structuring by geography, but here you have this Sabbath healing in John 5, this other Sabbath healing in John 9, and then the following conversation about it. John 6 all happens in the wilderness and sort of ends in the synagogue in Capernaum. And then John 7 and 8, we're back in the temple in Jerusalem. And John 7 and 8, we got misled by them because of the chapter divisions and because of the bit about the woman caught in adultery, which has been sort of inserted at the end of John 7, beginning of John 8, which makes us miss the fact that actually what we have is an ongoing disputation between Jesus and opposition in the temple courtyard in John 7 and 8. So that's sort of a section that goes together. The interesting thing about the section is that John 5 is quite like John 9 and 10, in that they're both Sabbath healings. And I think that's really significant, actually, because, well, on the one hand, it gives you a clue as to what this section's all about. So it's about the fact that people don't like Jesus because of what Jesus does on the Sabbath. That's kind of runs through the whole section in John 5 to 10. But I think as Christians, we sometimes then misunderstand what's going on with this, because we basically think that the Jews are correct in their interpretation of the Sabbath, that basically the Sabbath is about having a legalistic seventh day where you don't do any work, and that Jesus is basically a bit of a liberal Christian who was all about sort of freeing up the rules and kind of being a bit more sort of about these sorts of things. And that therefore, technically, from the lawyer's point of view, so the lawyers in the room, I'm talking to you, Jesus is wrong and the Pharisees are right. But, you know, spirit, not the letter of the law or something, go Jesus, yay. John 5 to 10. And I think if you think that, then you will completely misunderstand what's going on in John 5 and John 10. And the significance of all of those things. I think you'll completely lose it, right? Let's start with a basic Christian assumption, right? Jesus is right. Okay, start there, right? Jesus is right about the Sabbath. He's correct about it. And then let's add in the thing that we might have noticed from our sevens thing. Why start with sevens? It's a nuts place to start. It's because I'm zany and cool like that. And also because one of the things that John wants to say, not just in John 5 and John 10, but throughout his gospel, is that Jesus is the Sabbath Lord come to bring in the seventh day. And this is kind of right at the heart of John's point. It doesn't just come up in John 5, which means that what happens in John 5 is totally unconscionable on the part of the Jewish leaders and their response to Jesus. When Jesus heals a lame man on the Sabbath day, it should be the most obvious thing in the world. You should be thinking, of course he's healing a lame man on the Sabbath day. He is the Sabbath God come to bring in Sabbath rest. What else is he going to do except on the Sabbath day take somebody who's stuck on the outside and bring them in? That's what the Sabbath is all about. And here is the Lord of the Sabbath arrived and doing his Sabbath thing. And so to object at that point and to say that Jesus is breaking the Sabbath is to completely fail to understand God's and Jesus and the Sabbath. It's completely missing the whole thing. There's nothing sort of understandable about their response in John 5. They completely get it wrong. Okay, but it gives us a clue as to what this section is all about, because basically they are really stuck on the Sabbath. It's not that they want the Sabbath and they don't want Jesus. It's that they don't want the Sabbath. That's what this section's about. They want to stay on day 6 and they don't want to get onto day 7. And the day of rest. And that's where the religious leaders are. Which is why it feels like deja vu at the beginning and end of the section. Because they are desperate not to move into the seventh day. They want to stay in the first 6. They hate the Sabbath, as it turns out. And what happens in the section? Well, it's all about the fact that Jesus is the Exodus rescuer. There's lots of Genesis in John 2 to 4. And there's lots of Exodus in John 5 to 10. And you see that in a few different ways. So you see it, first of all, in the festivals. And so there are 5 festivals in John 5 to 10. There's the Sabbath in John 5. There's the Passover in John 6. There's tabernacles in John 7 and 8. And there's a Sabbath again in John 9. And then, which is probably a tabernacles-related Sabbath. And then there's dedication in John 10. And with the possible exception of the dedication in John 10, which doesn't really belong in the section anyway, those are all they're all Exodus festivals. So each one of the Sabbath and Passover and tabernacles are all about looking back to what God did in Exodus and then in the wilderness, and then looking forwards in the hope that he'd do something similar again. And that's what Jews did in the first century. They looked back to Passover and hope for a new one. They look back to tabernacles and hope for a new sort of entry into the land. They look back to the Sabbath and look forward to the Sabbath rest that was to come. They're all about looking back to Exodus and hoping for a new Exodus. And then the signs, same thing. So the first sign, John 5, he heals the man on the Sabbath. And we're told that the man's been sick for 38 years. Which might strike you as just an interesting detail, except that 38 years is the length of time that Israel was wandering in the wilderness, we're told in Deuteronomy near the beginning. So Israel wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. And so here is Jesus ending the wilderness wandering, so it's bringing people into the land, Sabbath rest, entering into rest. And then John 6, the sign is all about feeding the 5,000. It's all about manna from above. And that's obviously what the discussion between Jesus and the Jews is then about bread from heaven and where you get bread from. But of course, you should be thinking of Exodus and the time when the Lord, for 40 years, or for 38 years, gave Israel bread from heaven to eat. And then John 9, well, that might seem less like an Exodus sign, opening the eyes of the blind man, except when you go back into the Old Testament and read Isaiah, and Isaiah's with us all about new Exodus, you realize that right at the heart of Isaiah's new Exodus is the idea that when the new Exodus comes, God will open the eyes of the blind and lead people out of darkness and into the light. And so you could look at Isaiah 42 or Isaiah 49 or Isaiah chapter 9 for sort of references to those kind of things. And so in different ways, the signs in John 5 to 10 are all sort of Exodus-y kinds of signs, looking forward to the fact that a new Exodus is coming. And then the I am sayings, as in the I am blank sayings. So here's a clue. Every time you see an I am the something saying from Jesus, it's a reference to a way in which he fulfills the Old Testament. So all of them, they're Old Testament images, which will help you when you get to John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What's the way, the truth, and the life in the Old Testament? The law, right? The law is the way, and the law is the truth, and the law is where you find life, which is why John 14 is all about commandments apart from anything else. Anyway, there he is. That's Jesus fulfilling that. I am the true vine, as in I am the real Israel, Isaiah chapter 5. But in this section, I am the bread of life, as in I'm the true manna that comes down from heaven. I am the light of the world. I am the pillar of fire that led them through the darkness. Whoever follows me will not perish, will see the light of life. I am the door. Well, that doesn't sound so much like an Exodus thing, except you read on. And it says that whoever enters in me will find pasture. I am the way into the promised land, he wants to say. I am the good shepherd. I am the new Moses and the original shepherd of Israel. I am the Lord himself, Ezekiel 34. He promised that he would come back to shepherd his people and to gather them back again at that great new Exodus moment. Again, Jesus is claiming to be, in all those I am sayings, the one who fulfills all those new Exodus hopes that they were looking forward to. In general, it used to be the case that a lot of Christian unions used to do sort of series on I am sayings. They have a sort of 7-part series on I am sayings. Can I say it's not a very bad idea? Because when you get to an I am saying in John, it normally, if you understand it in context, is in fact the point that Jesus is making. Because it's normally a pretty good summary of the chapter you find it in, as long as you understand it in context. But it normally is the point. So I am the true vine is basically what John 15 is about. And I am the way, the truth, and life is basically what John 14 is about. And I am the bread of life is certainly what John 6 is about. And anyway, I'll stop there for a minute. Then over the page, also the I ams. Say, this is the section where you get the highest concentration of Jesus' dodgy grammar. I am in John chapter 6 and John chapter 8 a couple of times. And those I am sayings, they are a divine claim. And they're a claim to be the Lord, to be the God of the Old Testament. It's not quite a reference back to Exodus 3. So you might know that in Exodus chapter 3, God introduces himself as I am who I am. But actually, if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Jesus doesn't quite use the same grammar in Greek to call himself the I am as Exodus chapter 3. So he's not quite referring to Exodus chapter 3. What he's referring to is Isaiah chapters 40 to 48, where again and again we're told that the Lord keeps saying, I am, and there is no other. I am, and there is none like me. And so it's those passages in Exodus chapter 40 to 48 that Jesus is referring back to. And Isaiah 40 to 48 is referring back to Exodus 3. And so Jesus is claiming to be the I am of Isaiah and of Exodus. And there's no one like him. He's incomparable. There is no other. There is none like me. And again, of course, that makes complete sense, doesn't it? In an Exodus-y section. Because when do you find out that the Lord is I am and that there is no one like him? Well, in the Old Testament, you find out what it means for him to be the I am through the Exodus. And the reason why Isaiah picks up on that name so much in Isaiah 40-48 is because you're going to understand who the I am is when he does that Exodus thing again. The section's all about Exodus and the Exodus Jesus has come to bring. Now, the reason for saying all of those things, you might think, gosh, what's the point of all of this, is just to notice, and I want you to really focus for a second, concentrate, wake up if you're tempted to be asleep, is to notice that John 5-10 makes enormously positive claims about the Lord Jesus. That you see it in the signs, you see it in his I am claims, you see it in his I am claims, you see it in the festivals, all the way through you're supposed to be saying, oh, I see, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, the Exodus God, come to bring entry into the promised land, come to lead his people home, come to set people free. It's just what he says, isn't it? I say to you that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. If the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Right at the heart of John 5-10 is this hugely positive claim about the fact that the Lord Jesus, the Exodus God, come to set people free and to lead them home. Okay, that's who Jesus is. And why do I underline that? Because it's really tempting when you teach John 5-10 to get completely overwhelmed by the negativity. Because what you're going to find alongside that is that people reject him and that they don't believe. And it becomes really easy to end up only teaching the negative, as in why people don't believe in him, why they reject him, the fact that people don't like him, all of those things. And that stuff's true, right? It's there, it's important, it's true, it's really important in the section. But that is all a counterpoint to the fact that Jesus is the Exodus God, come at the end of history to bring this rescue and to lead people into the promised land. Okay, does that make sense? But he's rejected by his own people, which is what we were expecting, wasn't it? John chapter 1. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus rejected by his own, by his own people. It runs the whole way through the section. So John chapter 5, verse 16. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. That was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God's. And John chapter 6 and verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And John chapter 8 and verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple. And John chapter 10 and verse 19, there was a great division among the Jews because of his words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And then John chapter 10, verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Right through the section, rejection, unbelief by Jesus' own people. And actually, something that we'll see as we go through, and I think we'll see this, right, George, we see this, as we go through John 5-10, is that in lots of ways it's structured as a trial. And so in John chapter 5, Jesus heals the lame man, and people want to kill him, and so Jesus starts summoning witnesses. And again, remember, witnesses and testimony and prosecution and condemnation, these are all legal terms. We're in sort of trial world at this point. And Jesus is on trial through John 5-10. And you see that in a couple of places. You see it in John 5. And you see it again very clearly in John 7 and John 8. And he's on trial. Well, he's on trial on two charges. And you get them there in John 5, don't you? So number one, that he's a Sabbath breaker, verse 16. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And so Jesus gives a brilliant knockdown defense. My father's working until now, and I'm working, which leads to charge two. And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father and making himself equal with God. And so throughout the section, the Jewish leaders think that Jesus is breaking the Sabbath in the things that he does. But not only is he breaking the Sabbath, he's also committing blasphemy because he's calling God his own father. They think that they have knockdown proof. And certainly he does call God his own father. Certainly he does things on the Sabbath. He works on the Sabbath. That's certainly true. And he even says, before Abraham was, I am. As they think it's very, very watertight by the end of the section. And you see as you run through the section, lots of kind of indecision. So lots of moments where you have a split crowd as they're listening to Jesus and kind of thinking, yeah, but what should we do with this? But there are this kind of couple of key moments where you seem to get resolution. So John 8:59, where they pick up stones to throw at him. But it's worth noticing who picks up stones to throw at him in John 8:59. It's not the Jewish leaders. It's the people who had believed in him earlier that day. As I say, John 8 is the most effective evangelistic talk ever at turning would-be converts into persecutors. And then John 10, again, a similar moment where he finishes speaking and they seek to arrest him. But he escapes from out of their hands and he goes away across the Jordan. And it's very clear, they've come to a verdict that Jesus is a Sabbath breaker and that he is a blasphemer and that he ought to be put to death. And so that's what they think is going on. But the truth is, and we're going to see this as we go through, that Israel is actually on trial in John chapters 5 to 10, that the Jews are really on trial. You get a hint of that in John 5, actually, because when Jesus starts calling witnesses, well, it depends how many you think he calls, but he might call three witnesses and he might call two. And, well, it's just interesting the difference between three and two witnesses, because he certainly calls two witnesses in John 8. So he says that, doesn't he? Verse 17, in your law, it's written that the testimony of two people is true. I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So I've got two witnesses, me and my daddy. Let's go. Why would you call two witnesses? Well, it says in your law, Deuteronomy chapter 18, is it? And you call two witnesses when you want to prosecute somebody on a capital charge. So when you want to put someone to death and you're the prosecuting attorney, that's when you need two witnesses. You don't call two witnesses in your defense. You call two witnesses as prosecutor. And so suddenly it looks like there's been a bit of a shift of roles. Jesus starts talking about judging. He says, verse 15, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, because it's not I alone who judge. And then you get to chapter 9, and he says, verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, that those who don't see may see, and those who see may become blind. So increasingly clearly, Jesus is kind of taking the position as the judge. In John chapters 8 and 9, here's this trial happening. Jesus is putting Israel on trial. And it's not really a different trial. So you can see that the two bullet points match. Sabbath breaker, blasphemer, the Sabbath, the Lord. They're not really having two trials. It's just that the things that they have put Jesus on trial for, the trouble is that it's quite a high stakes play when he is in fact God. So if Jesus is not God, then he is breaking the Sabbath. That is correct. But if he is the Lord himself come at the end of history to bring his new creation, then you are rejecting the Sabbath. You're the Sabbath breaker, as in you're rejecting the Sabbath, the Lord's rest that was promised at the end of history. And if he's not in fact God, then you're right. He is a blasphemer. That's what he's doing. But if he is God, well, who are you? Because you don't recognize God when you see him. You don't know God. You don't love him because you try to kill him for being God. And the thing that the section does, which, again, we'll see in more detail when we get there, is it makes it clear that the more Jesus speaks and acts like God, the more they hate him. God has two signature moves in the Old Testament. Number one is creating, and number two is stepping into history and putting things right, giving life and judging, you might call it, creating and putting stuff right. Two signature moves in history. And John chapter 6 is all about the fact that Jesus gives life. And the more he talks about how he gives life, the more they hate him for it. And John chapter 7 and 8, you see Jesus judging. And the more he judges, the more he sort of puts things right, the more they hate him for it. Which ought to make you think, what is it that they hate? It's not just that they've misunderstood Jesus' identity. As in, he claimed to be God and they didn't believe him. It's that he claimed to be God and acted like God and did God-like things and spoke God-like words. And the more obvious it is to anybody with eyes to see that he is in fact the God of Israel, the more closed their minds were and the more sure they were they wanted to reject him. Israel's on trial, and they're on trial for not knowing and not loving their God, which is what Jesus says, isn't it, in John chapter 8. He says, "You know neither me," verse 19, "nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Verse 54, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he's our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his words." And he talks about Abraham a little bit. Israel is on trial because they don't want the Sabbath and they don't love the Lord. So we have two takes. I'm standing back, right? John 1 to 10. One big point. Jesus, the Lord himself, come at the end of history to bring in his promised new creation. That's kind of the big thing that's going on in John 1 to 10. It's looking back at the Old Testament, and here's the witness of the Old Testament pointing forward to Jesus, and it's all there to say, here he is, he's arrived, he's come. But two big takes on this. A positive take. Here's Jesus. The great day of joy has arrived. The wedding's here. The Samaritan woman can rejoice. John the Baptist can stand to one side. The Lord has arrived. The bridegroom's here. And the great wedding day has come. It's a wonderful section. And then the sort of the dark side of the same point. John 5 to 10. He's rejected by his own people. And their rejection of him, it's not a sign that he's not the Lord himself come at the end of history to fulfill his promises. It is rather the final nail in the coffin of the case against him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. They didn't reject him because he wasn't who he said he was. They rejected him because they didn't know God and they didn't want the Sabbath. They preferred this world to the new creation. They preferred the glory that comes from man to the glory that comes from God. Now, I think it's really important to have both halves of this in terms of persuading people to come to a decision. And it's really important to see the joyful side of it, obviously, and we're going to love that. And I think mostly John 2 to 4 is a joy to teach. And I say mostly, the main reason it's not a joy to teach is because John 2 to 4 is the bit where you have to persuade your group that the Old Testament might be worth reading. Last time we taught John, most of the pushback came from the idea that John might actually have been Jewish, and that the Old Testament might be a useful book, and say people were grumbled about this at various points. By about John 4, is about when they've been persuaded this might be true, as maybe the Old Testament is relevant to understanding John. That's the one thing that is hard about John 2 to 4 when you teach it. But the great thing about John 2 to 4 is that it's joyful, and it's a wedding, and it's a feast, and the king has come, and it's amazing as you look at all of these things. It's also true that the study on the temple of Nicodemus is the longest and most complicated study you'll ever do in your life. And it wasn't George's idea, it was mine. Okay, just so you know, right? John 5 to 10 will be harder to teach in lots of ways, because it will feel like week after week of rejection and unbelief. But it's really important, isn't it? Because it's really important in two ways, I think. Number one, it's really important as you're calling people to decision to understand why it is that people rejected the Lord Jesus. Why it is that people reject him now? And why it is that people rejected him then? It's really important to understand that it wasn't because there's anything lacking in him. It's not that he wasn't the God of the Old Testament. It's not that he wasn't the bridegroom arrived to give life and to judge. That's not the issue. It's they didn't want it. They wanted the world and not the new creation. They wanted day 6 and not day 7. And they wanted man and not God. That's the issue. Now, if you're sort of a person who's thinking about becoming a Christian from a Jewish background, that's going to be hugely important. Why is it that your rabbi and that your grandfather and your cousin in Jerusalem are all very sure that Jesus is a blasphemer and a Sabbath breaker? Well, John 5 to 10 tells you why. And it's not because he's a blasphemer and a Sabbath breaker. You need to know this. And there is a sort of a secondary sense in which that's true for us. As in, as we make decisions about the Lord Jesus, we always do it against the backdrop of a world that has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, led by its experts, by the opinion setters. Why is it that the world rejects the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't want him? Well, it's because they don't know God and they don't want his new creation. They don't want the rest. Now, that's why. It's the same thing. And so in that sense, it's helpful for us because we need to understand why people reject him. But it's also helpful for us because it's a great warning. And I think this is really important. Again, I think it can be tempting to make this an either or and say either John 5 to 10 is a warning and don't respond to Jesus like this, or it's an explanation. They respond to Jesus like this and don't be put off by them. I think it has to be both. And it has to be both because of the original readers, right? If you are a Jewish original reader in the first century who decides that the experts, your cousin and your granddad and things, are right and that Jesus is wrong, then you become them, don't you? And you become his own who didn't receive him. That's not a different category from you. That is you. Actually, in fact, the way that John puts it in John 1 means it is kind of all of us, because we're all his own. We're all the world that he made, that he came into, that may not have received him. And so I think John 5 to 10 is also a warning. You don't need to listen to them. Their verdict is wrong on the Lord Jesus. Don't listen to them, because you don't want to be the people who reject God himself and who don't want the new creation, because you prefer a perishing world. It's important to have both takes, both the positive and the negative. It helps to persuade us to make the decision for Jesus that we talked about at the beginning. Let's sharpen the point slightly then. Same thing, is it? Jesus, the Lord himself, coming at the end of history. Well, despite the rejection of his people, John 5 to 10, Jesus is the Lord himself coming as he promised at the end of history. I put the other bit in brackets because we're going to move on to that in a second. Let me pause there. John 1 to 10. Happy? You're happy? Any questions? We've got 45 minutes. I think we're flying. So are we flying? I've got exactly enough time, as long as you don't ask too many questions, because I will surely answer every one of them. We've only got two pages to go. That's extraordinary, isn't it? But I am genuinely astonished. Are you astonished, Joel? That's right. But any questions at this point? Right, now I saw one person who will remain nameless, but who may have had a phone ringing earlier, looking a little bit sleepy earlier. Does anybody need to sort of stretch or sort of splash their face? Hit the person next to them? Just a moment of wakefulness. Yes, go on. Yes, I think that is what I mean. Well, I obviously mean that in the first instance, so as in the end of Israel's history, as in everything in the Old Testament has been building up to this moment. This is the thing they've been waiting for the whole way through. This is the kind of the goal of their history. So I don't mean, by end, I'm not saying that now it's time to chuck out your Old Testament, but it's the goal, it's the fulfillment, the climax we've been waiting for the whole way through. One of the interesting things in John is that John talks a lot about the world when you read John. And you know that, right? So God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And you can carry on, right? And that word world, people have pointed out that in John it's a bit of a technical term. And so it sort of seems to mean something like human society structured in opposition to God or something like that. That's kind of a technical term for the world. And I think that's sort of basically true, but it also slightly misses the point that John doesn't call it human society structured in opposition to God. So God so loved human society structured in opposition to God. He says the world, right? And why is that? So why is it he keeps talking about the world? And again, it's not the human society structured in opposition against God will hate you, because the human society structured in opposition against God hated me. The world will hate you. Why is it? Now, it's obviously the case that it's right, and it's true, human society is structured in opposition against God. That is what it means. But nonetheless, I think it goes back to this new creation point, that John does want to make this point that now is the time when the world is kind of coming to an end and the new creation is beginning. Now, of course, actually, there's a prolonged overlap where you have the world and the new creation sort of in coexistence at the same time. The world is kind of definitively judged in John chapter 19. The new creation begins forever in John chapter 20. And yet, here is the world still hating us, John 15. Here's the new creation still going on. The two sort of are there together. There's an overlap of the same two at the same time. And so there is a sense in which I think he's saying the end of history, as in now is the time when the whole old world and everything that's been happening there is coming to an end and a whole new creation is beginning. But as well, as long as you understand that then they both are carrying on at the same time. Well, let's put it another way. We'll see this in just a second. We are living and we continue to live in a state of sort of suspended animation on the last day of history and the first day of the new creation. And I think that's exactly what John wants us to understand about where we are. That is the moment we find ourselves in, which is why I think the 2 weeks thing, that's what is going on, right? That it's the end of the old world and Israel's history. It's the beginning of the whole new creation. And we're sort of stuck right on the pivot point. Is that kind of... This may not be helpful. It's certainly expansive. Good. Okay. Anything else? Yes, go on, Abraham. Yes, thank you. Someone else asked that. Let me give you a short... No. Basically, we don't do anything with it in that... I think the manuscript reasons, which is in your footnotes and stuff in your Bibles, for thinking that it's not original to John are overwhelming. And so we don't do anything with it. And yet, I find it fascinating that it was put in exactly the right place. But whoever put it there nailed it. So I'd say, I think that's a really interesting point. But we won't look at it. That's right. Yes, go on, Paul. Yes.
So this raises questions about, can we trust the rest of this document that
it's screened after that? Well, it shouldn't. And I wish that modern Bible translators had enough courage to see things through, because I think that is the problem with retaining in there for traditional reasons when actually you don't think it should be there, which is what the ESV thinks. The ESV thinks it shouldn't be there, but they've retained it for traditional reasons. And the problem is that it stumbles people when it doesn't need to. If that is an issue, then it's worth all the stuff about kind of reliability of New Testament documents and your F.F. Bruce type stuff and Case for Christ, all those kind of things will answer lots of those questions. And if you don't know where to look, then we can point in the right direction in terms of things you can read that would help people with that. And there is a sheet that they give out for Christianity Explored. Do you ever give that out with Life Course?
Yeah,
great. Which would talk about lots of the issues that... I doubt it'll talk about this passage much, but would explain what's going on with this passage. If that is an issue, then chat to one of us. Good. Okay, let's... Go on, Joel. What is the last question?
This is a very small question.
Yeah, I don't know. It's quite funny, as in, like, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? No. genuinely, it's a good moment. And like, there's this quite funny thing going through John 7 and 8 where some people are rejecting Jesus because they know where he comes from. And other people are rejecting Jesus because when the Messiah comes, they won't know where he comes from. And they're sure that... So some people reject because they know where he comes from and they won't. And then other people are saying, where do you come from? And then what's really clear is that the more you read on, the less clue any of them have about where Jesus comes from one way or the other. And here are a number of untrue facts about where he comes from. And I think that it is also building the case that their opposition to him is in fact driven by hatred rather than by any knowledge on their part. So they don't know where he comes from. And if they did know, they'd know that whether he was Samaritan or not is really beside the point, because actually he's been sent by his father. So I think Probably there is significance, but maybe. Yeah, that's right. But I suspect that John is more interested in their ignorance. That might be interesting. But yeah. Yeah. Yes, Will, go on.
Just in Ephesus, do you have any advice for us to read some of the really long kind of Jesus monologue? It's easy for us to pick up this kind of Old Testament significance from the text, but sometimes we just get a bit lost in the very circular.
In his speech.
Yeah, in his speech.
Yeah, so, thanks, that's great. I think George has made like a little booklet that talks about some stuff on how to read John, and that would be a useful thing. I think with Jesus' speech, here's my top tip, I think, for reading Jesus' speeches, which is that you should assume that he is answering the thing that was said by the last person he was talking to, or the question he's asking, and he's continuing to answer it until he finishes speaking. So I think we often chunk up bits of speech that actually are really making one sustained argument. And actually, if you realise it's making one sustained argument, it just hangs together much better than if you kind of break it up into chunks. So to give you an example, if you turn to John 14, which is going to be a great segue. So in John 14, verse 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And then Jesus said to him, and he starts to speak in verse 9. And he continues to speak until verse 21, when Judas, not Iscariot, then asks a question. And my top two tips for reading that would be, number one, to assume that verses 9 to 21 is basically a unit of thought. As even if he makes a number of points along the way, that it goes together, it's coherent. And number two, to assume that all of it is an answer to the question that he's asked at the beginning. And I think that that works very well, actually. I think it works very well as an answer to the question he's asked at the beginning and as one unit of thought, with a couple of sub-points. Whereas I think what we often do is what the ESV has done, which is to whack a subheading in the middle and to teach it over two consecutive weeks, which I think then makes it much harder. But I still think it's a good question, Will. So I think basically you've asked for a tip and I've given you one. I still think Jesus' words are harder to understand in John than the signs. Like, you know, that's right. But yeah. Yes, it's not. Yeah, there normally is some sort of a progression.
Of course, yeah.
That's right. Yeah. Yes, also assume that his words are worth having. Right, other assumptions, that's right. But yeah. But I agree that it can be tricky. Like, you know, I agree that it's not always easy. As I think it was only the last time I went through John where I really felt like I'd got to grips with the progression and the logic of Jesus' prayer in John 17, for example. So I understand the question. Yeah, I just had to do some work, I think. But yeah. Okay, I think we should carry on. I think we should motor, because I think otherwise all my confidence 10 minutes ago is going to be ill-founded. John chapter 11 to 20. Okay, this is the second half of the book, because we've got half of the morning left ahead of us. And John 11 to 20, if you sort of just turn back a second to the structure that we did before, well, the old sort of three-section structure on page 8, then in fact what the old sort of RML way of looking at John 11 to 20 as one of three sections noticed was that actually what you have is a resurrection on either side, so Lazarus at the beginning and Jesus at the end, and then a stuff about the cross in between that. So Jesus starts to talk about his death quite strongly in chapter 12, and they start plotting his death in chapter 12, and then he dies in chapters 18 and 19. Then in the middle you have the farewell discourse, so Jesus teaching. And that is true. That's true stuff. And what we're going to do now is basically work through that, so the significance of the resurrection around the outside, the cross inside that, the farewell discourse in the middle. That's our agenda for 11 to 20. Okay, so go back to where we were. So the section begins and ends with Jesus' resurrection or Lazarus' resurrection. Okay, so John 11 and John 20. So we begin with Lazarus' resurrection. And the really interesting thing about Lazarus' resurrection is that when you read about Lazarus' resurrection, it not only makes you think of John chapter 20, when Jesus is raised from the dead, which it should make you think of that, But it should also remind you of John chapter 5. So back in John chapter 5, Jesus said this, when he was being cross-examined about who he was. And he said, John 5, verse 28. Well, so verse 26, let's go from there. Verse 25, why don't I start? I'll start at the beginning of the fight. No, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. He's the Creator God, right? He's given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And then flip on to John chapter 11 and verse 43. When he had said these things, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face unwrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, unbind him. And let him go. And so John chapter 5, Jesus is saying that he is the one who has the final day authority to call all the dead out of their tombs. At the end of history, right? As in Jewish history, looks forward to the end of history, when at the end of history there'll be a day of final judgment, and the Son of Man, the judge, will arrive, and people will be raised from their death to resurrection, some to eternal life, and some to judgment. So this is just Daniel looking forward to the end of history. There's going to be a judgment day at the end of history. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's me. And so as in, I am the one who has come, the Son of Man, the final judge, the God, who's going to summon people out of their tombs to final judgment, either to resurrection life or to condemnation. And that's me, John 5, right? And then in John 11, he does it. As he goes to the tomb and he says, they'll hear the voice of the Son of Man and come out of the tombs. And so he says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out of the tomb, John chapter 11. Which explains what Jesus says in John 11, 25. So just flip back there. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And do you believe this? I think we often understand John 11 as basically being a passage about the fact that it's nice that Jesus gives comfort in the face of death. So you might die, and there's sort of eternal life after death, and it's good. And Jesus kind of has control over that. But actually, in John 11, 25, he's saying a bit more than that. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he's not saying, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And neither is he saying, I can raise Lazarus from the dead. He's not even saying, I'm able to give life out of death. He's saying, I am the final judgment, as in the resurrection, the end of history. I am the final judgment, the resurrection, the end of history, judgment day. That's me. And then he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so when you get to John 11 and Lazarus, you're not just supposed to think that here's a little sort of picture of resurrection day in advance. You're supposed to realize that this is about Jesus being the sort of the eschatological end of time final judge, who's able to call people out of their tombs and to decide their eternal verdicts. And that's what was going on in John chapter 11. So it's the resurrection and the end of the world. And then in John chapter 20, we get an equally theological description of Jesus' resurrection. And again, I think sometimes we miss this because we're so hung up on looking for evidence for Jesus' resurrection in John 20 that we miss some of the other things that John's doing. So John chapter 20, you get this whole bunch of clues that John wants to remind you of the beginning of the world in John chapter 20. He insists that this happens on the first day. So it happens on the first day, and he repeats that a couple of times. So just make sure you're really clear it's on the first day. And it's all set in a garden, isn't it? And there's a woman there. So you have Jesus in the garden talking to this woman who thinks that he might be the gardener. And then there are angels there. And the angels, in fact, they were positioned at the head and tail of Jesus' body, just like either side of the ark, actually, in the holy place in the temple. And the key word is peace, as you read there. So he's all about peace be with you, peace be with you. And then you have this bit in chapter 20 verse 22, where he breathed on them. And again, if you look at Carson's commentary or something, it's this very significant phrase. It's a weird phrase, but it's sort of structurally the same as in Genesis chapter 2, where the Lord breathes into Adam, and Adam becomes a living soul. And so there's a number of commentaries have made this point, that it sounds just like that, as Jesus breathes on his disciples and they receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, the key thing in the chapter is a restored relationship. Verse 17, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. God is their God again. They're back in relationship with him. It's a description of the resurrection of Jesus that kind of makes it clear in lots of picture ways that pick up on the Old Testament that this is like a return to the Garden of Eden. And it's like a whole new world. And it's like we're back at the beginning again. All things made new. We're back at day one, the start of a new creation. And so either side, Jesus' resurrection and the end of the world, final judgment, Jesus' resurrection and the beginning of a new creation, sort of here. Which points us to what John 11 to 20 achieves, right? That what it achieves is the start of the new creation, the restored relationship with God. And the whole new world that comes through that. There's other clues there along the way in John 11 to 20. But of course, that's where we began, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. In him was life, and that life is the light of men. Which means that as you encounter Jesus, you're not just encountering some guy. You are encountering the one who can, the one who has brought in a whole new world. He has restored humanity to what it was meant to be, back in relationship with God. You're encountering the final judge and the one who brings resurrection as you encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the beginning and the end. But then in between that, you get John 12 and John 18 and 19. You get his death, which is really important. John 12 and 18 and 19. Because he doesn't just bring in the new creation, he brings it through his death. And this is really important in John. You get that in a few different ways. Let me give you four different ways in which you get Jesus bringing his new creation through his death. Number one, you get it when you read the Lazarus story properly. One of the really interesting things in John, which is just in John and is not in Mark and Matthew and Luke, well, is Lazarus. That's the first thing. And the fact that it is Lazarus that gets Jesus killed. So if you read John 11 and 12, very clearly, Lazarus is the thing that gets Jesus killed. So you kind of have that at the beginning, don't you? So John 11, where Thomas says, let's go with him so that we might die with him. And so Thomas, in a bit of an Eeyore sort of a way, begins the section by saying, if Jesus goes to raise Lazarus from the dead, we're all going to die. But it turns out that he's not wrong, because verse 45, many of the Jews who'd come with Mary and seen what Jesus did, raising Lazarus, believed in Jesus. Some of them told the Pharisees, what are we supposed to do with this guy? We can't let him carry on like this. Caiaphas says something tremendously significant, but doesn't mean it. Verse 53, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And so what is it that gets the Jewish leaders to start planning to kill Jesus? It's because people were believing in him because he raised Lazarus from the dead, right? So it's Lazarus that gets him killed. And then you see the same thing again in the bit in chapter 12 as well, where not only do they want to kill Jesus because Jesus raised Lazarus, they also want to kill Lazarus, which feels slightly sort of, I don't know, forgetful. It's like, oh, this guy who raised from the dead, kill him, that'll sort him out. Anyway, and then in between, in John 12, 1 to 8, you get this bit where Mary and Martha, where they throw this party for Jesus, and they're throwing a party for Jesus because he raised Lazarus from the dead, right? That's the whole point of this party, that he raised Lazarus from the dead and that their brother who was dead is alive. And then Mary anoints him for burial. And Judas makes the big step towards betraying him. It turns out that the party of Lazarus' resurrection is a sort of a pre-funeral celebration. It's Lazarus that gets Jesus killed. Or to flip it the other way around, the only way to be Lazarus, a living person summoned out of the tomb for resurrection on the final day, to enjoy new creation and restored relationship with God, is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death is going to have to be the thing that does this. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? So John 12, verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That the key to fruitfulness and life is going to be death. And that, of course, is the point of the key Old Testament image, not only in this section, but the whole of John. So all the way through John, we're told that every section has a Passover bit. And this section, very strongly, is a Passover section, 12 verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. It's all the countdown to the Passover. When you get to chapter 19, the key thing it wants you to see about Jesus is that he is the Passover lamb. In John chapter 19, not one of his bones is broken. And it takes you back to Exodus just to make the point that he is the Passover. And of course, that's the whole point, isn't it? Because in Exodus, you get rescue, you get set free, you get release, and ultimately entry into the promised land. But it comes through the death of the Passover lamb. Life through death. That's what the Passover teaches you. Your release, your rescue, and your entry into the promised land comes through the death of the lamb. And you see it in what Jesus says about discipleship as well, in John chapter 13, where he says that being willing to lay our lives down for each other and serve each other, that's to be the mark of his disciples, and not just him. Because it turns out that life comes through death. But this is hugely important for John's purpose. So Jesus has come to bring the promised new creation. He's done it. Lazarus points to it. The resurrection achieves it. It comes through his death. This is hugely important because, of course, for any Jewish readers of John, both now and when John was writing, the cross is the stumbling point, isn't it? The thing that means you can't accept that Jesus is God, you can't accept that he's the promised Messiah, is the fact that he was crucified. And so it's hugely important that John wants you to understand that the cross is not some sort of failure to be the seventh day Lord. It's not some sort of failure to bring a new creation and life. It is the means. It's over his dead body. And that is the way that he brings life when he puts the world right. It's massively important for his purpose. And so important that, again, when I did the structural diagram, I said that each of the three sections has a theme. So weddings in 2 to 4, Exodus in 5 to 10, glory in 11 to 20. So glory is the key theme here. So important that John wants us to understand that Jesus' death on the cross is his glory. We said at the beginning, John 1, 1 to 18, Jesus is the Genesis God bringing new creation. Jesus is the Exodus God, the glory of the Father dwelling in the tabernacle. But where do you see the glory? Well, we see it by looking at the thing that always happened in the tabernacle, which is the lambs got killed. That's always been what happened in tabernacles. And that's where you see the glory in John chapter 11 to 20. So it means that not only as you encounter Jesus, but as you encounter the crucified Jesus, as you come to the cross, you are encountering the Lord God himself. The Lord God himself come at the end of history to bring final judgment, to summon the dead out of the tombs, and to bring a whole new creation. I think that was the same thing. To bring a whole new creation. Which would be tremendously helpful, wouldn't it? For Boris and for Teresa and David and Gordon and Tony to understand. Maybe especially for Gordon with his Malay friends. But also perhaps for Teresa and for David as they are wondering why it has to be that they themselves are suffering for the sake of belonging to the Lord Jesus. Well, the crucified Jesus, the Passover lamb, he is the Lord himself, come at the end of history to bring final judgment and a whole new creation. But one last thing. One last thing, because actually we've missed the farewell discourse. John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, the longest section of teaching in John's Gospel. This is really important too. And we've also missed the other thing. You should have been thinking the whole way through this. Hang on a second. But I thought you said that the first section was bracketed by John and the second section was bracketed by Thomas. And the first section was all about the witness of the Old Testament. The second section has something to do with the beloved disciple. And we haven't even talked about him. Well, we mentioned him in John 19. You know, you pointed out that it's weird the way we sometimes read it. But we haven't really looked at it. Well, this is really important. It's really important that right at the heart of this section, Jesus commissions his disciples by promising that he's going to send his Spirit. The two things go together. So the Spirit is going to come. The Spirit's going to come because he's died on the cross. So it's going to be after the cross. The Spirit's going to come. And the Spirit is going to work through his disciples. John chapters 14 and 15 and 16. I said that it's a handover section. There's a handover going on. It's on my handout. It says handover. Right. First of all, there's a handover from John to Thomas. So in 1 to 10, John the Baptist is the key witness. Then Thomas is bracketed in second. And then likewise, in John 1 to 10, John the Baptist is the key witness. And 11 to 20, the beloved disciple is. But the really interesting thing is that there's also a handover from Jesus in 1 to 10 to his disciples and the Spirit in 11 to 20, which might surprise us more. So it's in John the Baptist to Thomas, that probably doesn't surprise you very much. John the Baptist to the beloved disciple, that probably doesn't surprise you either. Jesus to the disciples and the Spirit, that might feel unnerving. And I think, hang on a second, in what sense do they take his place? In what sense do they sort of stand in for him? Yeah, it definitely happens, doesn't it? So as we've already looked at some of the verses, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Then he says that I'm sending you as the Father sent me. I'm sending you in John chapter 20. And you get this idea that John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, you get this idea that there's the crazy bit. I mean, it should make you think absolutely crazy, where John says in John 14, Jesus says that they are going to do greater works than him. And you sort of think, hang on a second, how can this be? As in, how can it be that his disciples do greater works than he did? I mean, he died on the cross and brought in a whole new creation. What are they going to do? Okay. What's the greater works that his disciples are going to do? There is some sort of handover going on here. It's there in kind of the idea of the vine. I am the vine and you are the branches, he sort of bears fruits through them, that they have work to do. It's there in these key passages about the Spirit as well. And so he's going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to give them, to lead them into all things, to teach them the truth, so that they're able to speak for him, so they're able to bear witness for him. So the really key passage in John 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. This is verse 12 and 13. For he won't speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He'll declare to you the things that are to come. He'll glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit's going to come and is going to lead them into all truth, these disciples. And the result of that, and we mentioned this before, is that the disciples and the Spirit together are going to achieve a retrial of Jesus' death. Back in verse 7, if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, those are tricky verses, and we'll talk about them in more detail when we get to them, I'm sure. But I think Jesus' point is not that the Holy Spirit is going to make people feel bad. I think his point is that he is going to show that the world's verdict on Jesus was wrong, as in they were wrong to reject him and they were wrong to condemn him. And the Spirit is going to show that that verdict is overturned that Jesus is in fact with his Father at his Father's right hand, and that Jesus's witness stands in spite of what the world might say about him. But the point again is that there's something that's going to happen later, after Jesus, happening through the Spirit and through the disciples, a fruit bearing that's going to happen through the Spirit and through the disciples. Anna's speaking. John chapter 12, it has that really striking ending that we mentioned before. And whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me does not receive my words as a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. For I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus' word is the way that he speaks, is the way that he, the Father judges, the way that he brings life. It's Jesus' word that you need to encounter. Well, how are you going to encounter Jesus' words if Jesus has died and has gone to the Father? And the answer is, it's through his disciples. That's why they've been filled with the Spirit. That's why the Spirit is teaching them all things, so that Jesus' word continues to speak. And that's why they do greater works, because that work of giving life and judging is happening as Jesus' words carry on through them. And every time people encounter their words, their Spirit-taught words, Jesus is judging and giving life. And there's more to say about that as well. But it all paves the way for what happens in John 21. I'm sorry that I've got slightly muddled at this point. Forgive me. John 21, where in John 21, you get this funny chapter where, on the one hand, you have a kind of a rerun of the feeding of the 5,000. And so here's Jesus by the sea feeding his disciples with bread and fish again. And you're supposed to think, oh yeah, it's just like the feeding of the 5,000 back in John chapter 6. Jesus doing that Exodus work, the Lord himself feeding his sheep. But then it carries on because Jesus restores Peter and gives him a job to do and says to him, tend my sheep, feed my sheep and feed my lambs. That how is Jesus going to carry on doing that feeding of the 5,000 work of feeding his people as the Lord's? Actually, it's through Peter and through his disciples, as the Spirit works through them to testify to him. Now, people have rightly pointed out that John's really careful about his distinctions, and that sometimes we want to say that all of these things are promises about us as Christians, but John's really interested in not only what's true of all Christians, but also what's specifically true of the apostles. And that's absolutely right. And people have then said that, you know, John 14 to 17 is a really good place to go if you want to quarrel with your charismatic friends about prophecy now and that kind of thing, which is definitely true. And this is an extraordinary newsflash for you. John, I don't think, was primarily writing to equip you to argue with your charismatic friends. I mean, his main aim, right? Okay. In fact, on the contrary, there were no charismatics you know, that he was thinking of, I don't think, at this point. It's an extraordinary insight here. John's actually making an incredibly positive point, which is the same point. He's not saying that we don't all have authoritative revelation from the Father, only the disciples do. Although that is in fact true, that is right. And there's a specific promise here for the disciples that they will be able to testify to Jesus because they were with him from the beginning and they now have the Spirit who's going to remind them of all truth. That's definitely right. John's making the point that not only is it the case that as you encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, you're encountering the end of history, the judge come at the end of time, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, the Lord himself come to bring in a new creation. Not only is it true that as you encounter the crucified Lord Jesus, you are encountering God himself come at the end of history as promised, bringing final judgment, speaking life into the dead and bringing a whole new creation. But as you encounter these words, the words of John's gospel, the words of the disciples about the Lord Jesus, kind of the words of the New Testament, as you encounter these words, by the Spirit, you are encountering the voice of the Lord himself come at the end of history, bringing a new creation and final judgment, calling people out of the tombs, calling you out of the tomb as you hear these words. You read the end of John 12 and you think, it's great that when Jesus preached, his word was judging people, but where's his word now? And right at the heart of John 13 to 17 is the case to say, his word is here. It's addressing you now. Which I think is one of the reasons that as you read through John, you so often find that John is addressing you now, as in along the way. You keep having these moments where it's like, hang on a second, are you describing what Jesus said then? Or are you just talking at me now? And it's kind of, it's quite hard. So it says, John 3. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Why the we? As in, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Like, why the we? Well, I don't know, but could it be that it's because actually not only is Jesus talking to Nicodemus, but we're talking to you. As you read these words, you're encountering the voice of the Son of Man come at the end of history to bring resurrection, final judgment, to summon the dead out of their tombs and to bring new creation life. So, despite the rejection of his people, over the page, Jesus, the Lord himself, coming as he promised at the end of history, that's kind of the first half of the book, right? To bring his promised new creation through his death and through the Spirit-taught words of his disciples. That's the second half of the book. It might sound like saying two separate ideas, as in like, through his death and through his Spirit-taught words, except that in John it's really clear that his death is the prerequisite to the outpouring of the Spirit. Death first, Spirit next. It's only as he dies and ascends to his Father that he's able to give the Counselor. So it's not really an and, it's a kind of an and of sequence rather than and of parallel. That he's come at the end of history to bring his promised new creation through his death and through the Spirit-taught words of his disciples. John 1 to 10, I said, is basically all about looking back. It's the end of history. Here's the Lord himself coming as he promised, despite rejection. And John 11 to 20, looking forwards into now, into the post-resurrection age, as Jesus continues to work through the words of his disciples, as his Spirit is poured out and Jesus brings life to the dead. Anyone who's in their tombs, who hears his voice and comes out. All of that's an oversimplification. There are other things to say about John 14 and 15 and 16, and we'll spend some time saying them when we get there. But I think it's a helpful start. It's a helpful simplification. It means it's a great book, isn't it, for IGG this year. So for Boris, there he is, sat on the fence, not sure who he thinks the Lord Jesus is. And John wants to say to him, listen, Jesus is the Lord himself at the end of history. We're in this moment of suspended animation where God himself is summoning people out of the tombs, summoning you out of your tomb, if you hear his voice, into a new creation. There's a dying world that's about to go. But here's this chance to come out of the tomb and have new creation life. Of course you want to receive him. I said, what are you doing, Boris? And Teresa, look, I know that it's hard when you've got Buddhist family and that they have all sorts of family obligations on you when it comes to filial piety and all of these things. But do you understand who Jesus is? He's the Lord himself come at the end of history, as he promised, bringing new creation life through his death and the words you're listening to. Of course you want to believe in him and receive him. And David, yes, it's difficult when you're living in a hostile society with a government that is hostile to the gospel and that wants to make life hard for you. Well, that's the way it ever was with the world. But Jesus is the Lord himself come at the end of history. And as you encounter these words about him, he's summoning you out of the tomb and into new creation life. And Gordon, your Malay friends, yes, it's true that it would be hard for them to turn to the Lord Jesus. But being Christian is not just one religious option amongst many. You're a Christian because you've heard Jesus the Lord himself speaking and calling you out of the tomb into new creation life. Of course you want to speak to your Malay friends about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Tony. Tony, who thinks that there's all sorts of things that are more important than this. To which John would say, don't be an idiot, Tony. And everyone in this room as well. I think it's really exciting, isn't it? I've been really excited. I've been thinking about John this year. That as we come to this book, not just to Jesus, but to this book, we're coming to the final judge speaking with that voice that summons the dead out of the tombs and has the power to speak a whole new creation into existence. The word that was in the beginning speaking now to us as we come to John's gospel. I think it's tremendously exciting to be in John this year. I think it'd be a really good thing for us to be praying really hard that we see life from the dead in other people, but also that we are people who listen carefully to the voice of the shepherd, the Lord come at the end of history, who's calling us and who's summoning us to keep following him. John calls for decision. And I put a list of things that you might find helpful. They're kind of in order of dodginess. So John's gospel is not at all dodgy. You'll definitely find that helpful. George's notes are excellent. Don Carson's commentary is slightly less good, but also helpful. Richard Borkum's book, Gospel of Glory, is a very useful book that has some very good essays on. Peter Lighthart's book on deep exegesis is very helpful on John and very unhelpful on exegesis. It's somewhat unhelpful. The RML John book's useful. And then Andrew Lincoln's commentary is only to be consulted if you have a robust constitution and you're capable of dealing with people being silly in what they say. But he says a lot of good things. Basically, about half the commentary is useless and about half of it's really helpful. And I can tell you which bits are which. But you have to be willing to deal with the fact that he's basically an unbeliever in the way that he writes lots of the commentary. And that might be hard for some of you. Great. Shall I pray? And then I'll hand over to Henry. Heavenly Father, we want to pray so much that you would really help us this year. We pray that this introduction would be a helpful start to our studies in John. We pray that you'd be helping us to grapple with this book, to understand it, to understand what it's telling us about the Lord Jesus and about what it's like to believe in him, what he brings, what he's doing in the world. And Father, we praise you so much for this picture that we've had of Jesus continuing to work and to speak through his word as his spirit has been poured out and as the witnesses testify about him. And Father, we want to pray that both for us and for those we're working with this year, that we would see the power of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in action this year, summoning the dead and calling people to eternal life. And we pray as well that we would see a response of belief, abiding belief, a willingness to keep listening to Jesus even when it's hard, decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, even when the decision stakes seem high. And please, Father, would you help us especially to keep hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus and to show that we're his sheep because we follow him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.